Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus, where we're looking at episodes from the Gospel of Mark. And we begin today Mark 14, which starts the Passion narrative, where Jesus will be betrayed, arrested, abandoned, tried, and crucified. The main emphasis of Mark 14 is the abandonment of Jesus. And Mark begins this chapter with a story of a woman who shows her love for Christ by anointing Jesus with costly ointment. And her devotion to Christ is a deliberate contrast with the hate of the religious leaders and the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, both of whom want him dead. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11 says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.' And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." The church where I grew up, we used to sing a children's chorus with a call and response. And one line, I won't sing it for you, but one line says, "Oh friend, do you love Jesus?" And you respond, "Oh yes, I love Jesus. Tell me why you love Jesus. This is why I love Jesus." And you know the answer: because he first loved me. Our ultimate destiny as followers of Jesus is to see Christ face to face. It may happen when we die. For most of us, that may be the case when we enter his presence, or it may happen at his second coming when Revelation 1:7 says every eye will see him. But one of the ways that we prepare for that encounter with Christ is to grow in our knowledge and love of him, so that when we see him face to face, we will know Christ because we have grown to love him. And Mark's story of this woman's extraordinary gesture of love to Jesus provides us with a sense of what our love for Christ should be, the intensity of it. And this love is an extravagant love, an elegant love. Jesus calls it beautiful. It's an evangelistic love, that this woman's story would be used to proclaim the gospel down to the centuries. So first of all, it's an extravagant love. See, in verse 1, Mark sets the scene for us. It's 2 days before Passover. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And this unnamed woman serves as a foil, a contrast to the hateful leaders and Judas, the traitor. At this point, Jerusalem would be packed with pilgrims who were attending Passover. Often the population of Jerusalem doubled or tripled during these festival times, since Jerusalem was the only place where Passover could be celebrated. So think of maybe a city that's hosting the Olympics. Just the population of that city swells during those few weeks where the Olympics are presented. Jews would have converged on Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean world. The Romans took massive security precautions during these festival times. So like Times Square on New Year's Eve, or Washington, D.C. during a presidential inauguration, especially our most recent presidential inauguration. The place was locked down, thousands and thousands of guards everywhere. And because festival times were known as times of revolt, ideal times for revolt, the themes of Passover would cause the Romans to be a little nervous. Deliverance from Egypt, liberation from captivity, emancipation from an oppressive regime, those are all themes that would make Roman guards a bit nervous. It's a potential powder keg, a volatile situation fueled by nationalistic fervor. And there were a lot of Galileans in town. Galileans were noted for being excitable people, capable of violence. And so verse 2 says this gave the Jewish leaders pause. We don't want to do this. We don't want to attack Jesus or put him in harm's way during the feast. Let's not risk a public confrontation from his followers. Let's not draw attention to ourselves, the Roman soldiers nearby. Let's see how we can get rid of him stealthily. And so their cold and murderous intentions are made known and contrasted with the deep and warm affection that this unnamed woman had for Christ and the way that she shows it, the lavish love of this unnamed woman. We're told that Jesus is at Bethany. He's been invited to a friend's house, verse 3, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. As he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. The setting here, Bethany, is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, serving as a base camp for Jesus and his operations since he arrived in Jerusalem. Jesus is a marked man. He cannot stay in Jerusalem. It's not safe for him to be there. He's a high-profile target. Whereas in Bethany, the setting is more friendly, more welcoming to Jesus. He's with people who care about him. His host is Simon the leper, someone we don't really know anything about. Maybe he was healed by Jesus if he's known as Simon the leper. Maybe this feast that they're at is a post-healing appreciation dinner. According to John's account of this story, in John chapter 12, the guest list includes a veritable who's who of Jesus' friends: Mary, Martha, Lazarus, the disciples. And for whatever reason, Mark does not name this woman. John names her as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, but Mark does not name her. She enters into this room full of Jewish men. She doesn't have an invitation. That would be a no-no. That would be forbidden unless she was serving dinner. So what she's doing here is intrusive. It's breaking up the event. She breaks this flask of very costly ointment, probably imported from India or Arabia, a perfume that was highly prized, very expensive. Maybe it was a family heirloom that possessed great monetary or sentimental value. Maybe this was her financial security blanket. This was before the days of Social Security and other government welfare programs. This is her financial security blanket, perhaps, her retirement account, her rainy day fund, that the disciples will later estimate its value at 300 denarii, a whole year's wage for the common worker. So what is that? $30,000, $40,000, $50,000. So in gratitude for what Jesus has done for her in the past, she pours out her future security on Jesus. And he describes that action as beautiful. And it's an irreversible action, isn't it? Once that ointment is poured out, once that flask is broken, there's no retrieving it. And it's as if she knew that. And she wanted it to be that pure act of devotion by smashing this jar. The ointment could not be used again. The vessel could not be used again. The gift was total, no reservations. Not a single drop of this perfume would be held back. This was love outpoured, love enacted, love dramatized. She forces us to reckon with the nature of true discipleship that demands our all. Partial discipleship is no discipleship. Half-hearted discipleship will leave us miserable, confused, and joyless. It's all or nothing. And the realization of Christ's love for us calls for that kind of total devotion. When we understand and grasp and comprehend what Jesus has done for us, it calls forth that kind of total and complete devotion to him. Christ demands our all, and anything less will bring frustration and despair. You can be assured that the half-hearted disciple is going to be a joyless and confused disciple. So it's an extravagant love, a lavish love, but it's also an elegant love. Jesus says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." And there's again this contrast. The other folks that are there at the gathering, namely the disciples, they are appalled by this generous act of generosity. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that?" This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. It appears that they're embarrassed by this woman's sacrificial love, embarrassed by the fact that she's intruded on their private little feast, and she's come into a room with a bunch of men, and that appears lacking in propriety. They're embarrassed by that, but then they're embarrassed by this woman's sacrificial love, seeing it as wasteful. And if we were to crunch the numbers in a cold, calculating way, well, maybe we might say, yeah, they're right. It's excessive. It's not necessary. Why didn't you just bring a loaf of bread to Jesus or a bowl of soup? Would that not also communicate love for Christ and only at a fraction of the cost? This is wasteful. They call it wasteful. Jesus calls it beautiful. The disciples are scandalized and shocked and indignant, and they reproach this poor woman. It says that they scolded her. Now, the Greek word there means to flare the nostrils in anger, to snort at her in derision and contempt. Scolding is often the first line of defense for the self-righteous. It's the love language of the self-righteous, if we want to put it that way. Signaling my moral superiority and your inferiority. Putting you in your place, shaming you. And the harshness of the response would say something about the coldness and hardness in their hearts. Maybe it also says something about the poverty of their own devotion to Christ. Where this woman showed great love and affection and devotion to Christ, their hearts were cold and shriveled up because they could not understand the costliness of her generosity. And so they demean the woman, they demean her gift, and they also disdain the Lord Jesus by demeaning her gift, by essentially saying, there's a better use for this gift. You could do something better with this gift rather than anointing the feet of Christ or anointing Christ. He is not worthy of this kind of extravagance. There was a wealthy duchess, the Countess of Huntingdon. She was invited to hear, or rather the Countess of Huntingdon was someone who followed George Whitefield's ministry, and she would invite her various aristocratic friends to come and hear George Whitefield preach. And this wealthy Selina Hastings, Countess of Huntingdon, invited this very wealthy duchess to come and hear Whitefield preach. And the wealthy duchess was a proud woman, and she was offended that the Countess of Huntingdon would invite her. She'd heard enough about Whitefield's preaching to know that she did not want anyone telling her that she needed to repent. And her precise words are recorded in an angry note that she sent back to the Countess of Huntingdon, who had invited her to hear the gospel. This wealthy duchess says, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. How can you go and listen to that George Whitefield man preach and tell you that you're a wretched sinner?" But really, the more we feel that we do not need Christ's love and forgiveness, the more self-righteous we become, the more of a scold we become, showing contempt for those who have great love and devotion for Christ. The more self-righteous we become, the less love we have for Christ or anyone else. And the more we'll take on that scolding, derisive tone. A cold heart makes for a tight fist to pound on the table in self-righteous indignation. Am I like this unnamed woman who poured out such costly sacrifice? Am I pouring out my life like a fragrant perfume? If we love Jesus little, perhaps it's because we have little idea how much we have been forgiven. And notice it's not the disciples who come to her defense, it's Jesus. He says, "Leave her alone." That protective instinct of Christ. "Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Perhaps this woman was taken aback by the scorn that she felt from the disciples. After all, she only thought she was worshiping the Son of God and doing this act of devotion. Well, Jesus rushes to her aid. The disciples label her love as wasteful, a type of showboating. She's just showing off. Jesus labels it beautiful, a beautiful, elegant act of love because of her motive. He was aware of her loving motive. The disciples just judge by appearance. They judge from their own wicked motives. They would rather have used this money maybe a different way. Certainly, Christ is not worthy of this kind of affection. Jesus, in his sight, an act has value according to its motive and intent. And that, not its material value, is what makes it useful to the kingdom of God. He was aware of her obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. There are times when the Spirit may move us to do something that is noble or helpful or fine for another person or for the kingdom, and instead we yield to the busyness of life and we get distracted and we ignore the impulse to write a letter of appreciation or send a text of thanks to somebody or show in some way that we love this other person. And that moment, that opportunity for doing something beautiful for Christ and for his kingdom is gone forever. It vanishes. There's an impracticality to what this woman did. It wasn't practical to dump a costly bottle of perfume on the head of Christ. She simply did it for Jesus, a gesture of worship and praise, with no thought of whether it was practical or sensible. So it's an extravagant love. It's an elegant love. And thirdly, it's an evangelistic love. We see this in the way Jesus responds and commends this woman. He responds to the objection raised by the disciples. The money that we could have raised by selling this expensive perfume would have fed the poor, they said. That's how they objected. Verse 7. Jesus says, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Now here Jesus is not expressing indifference to the poor. He's speaking realistically about the poor. The scripture is full of commands to show mercy to the downcast and downtrodden. Jesus is saying you can and should help the poor, but something more important is at work here. Jesus has not come to rid the world of poverty, a symptom of a much greater problem, along with the fallenness of humanity and the brokenness of creation. Instead, what Jesus does here is he puts himself at the center of salvation. "But you will not always have me." He asserts his priority over other goods. This is how one commentator puts it: the value of a gift signals the value of the person to whom it is given. So if the gift is extravagant, it shows the love and affection that one has for the object of that gift. So this extravagant gift from this woman shows that she alone in this room understands Jesus' inestimable worth. In a sense, the money had been given to the poor. Jesus himself, who for our sake became poor so that we might be rich and have the riches of salvation. This woman knew that Jesus would not be present much longer. She did what she could to anoint and appreciate him. The others had done nothing except bicker about who would be first in the kingdom. She responded correctly, and her actions were memorialized for all time. She has done what she could. She was not a person of means. She gave Jesus the most that she could give. She did it with lavish abandon. Jesus would never have said she has done what she could if she had measured out the perfume with a little dropper or a little pipette, you know, just a little bit of drop here, and here's a drop for your head, here's two for your feet. That reckless abandon, everything poured out for Christ. Jesus says, "I truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So Mark's inclusion of this story in his gospel fulfills Jesus' words. And Matthew and John, their versions of this story as well. This woman's act of worship and devotion and adoration was for us a picture of the gospel, illustrating the cost of redemption. We've used words like extravagant and lavish to describe this woman's act of devotion to Christ. And the Bible uses similar terms to describe God's grace manifested in Jesus' death on the cross. Ephesians 1:7 speaks of the redemption that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. What she did for Christ shows the richness and the lavishness with which Christ, with which God pours out his saving grace upon us. So it illustrates the cost of redemption. It illustrates the total commitment of Christ to our good and our salvation. She demonstrated what happens in a life that's touched by a loving Savior. She breaks the flask. Jesus would be broken on the cross. The aroma of the perfume filled the room as she poured out this fragrant sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2 tells us that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. His blood poured out. Her decision was irreversible. There'd be no taking back what she had done. Christ's decision was irreversible, to go to the cross in obedience to his Father. So how do you respond to this extravagant, elegant, evangelistic love? Is our devotion to Christ costing us anything? For the Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ says, only Jesus is worth living and dying for. Only Jesus is worth sacrificing everything for. And as we pick up our crosses daily and die to self, we will find that in that sacrifice alone we truly live. And we hear the Master's commendation, she has done what she could. It is a beautiful thing.